Please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 19. And we'll begin our reading at verse 11. Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, and with the sword that proceedeth out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. The Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Several times in the Bible, it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The word vengeance is used almost exclusively for God's vengeance. It occurs over 40 times in the Bible. Retribution, which is to some extent a synonym, is the idea of justice being paid out. God is just. And all wrongs will be punished. Nothing will be overlooked or forgotten. And no one shall escape. Fallen humanity. We look at the world around us. Fallen humanity has stumbled along in a world filled with violence and wickedness. Laws are made and enforced, frankly, arbitrarily. Unjust laws abound and punishments meted out at the whim of the powerful. We complain and lament about the situation in our own land, and yet in most places around the world it's far worse than it is here. In our own day, persecution of believers abounds much more than it has probably in the last 200 years or much more. Yet we hear very little about it in the media, but it is true. The hostility we experience here in our own country is nothing compared to what the majority of believers experience around the world today. People are imprisoned. People are executed for their faith in many countries around the world today as part of the laws of the land. When will truth and justice prevail? We long for that. We want that. We complain about that. We desire that. When will God's children be vindicated? When will the judge, the Lord of hosts, return to establish his kingdom? Because that's when all these things will happen, and not before. We will never create heaven on earth. The church will not do that. We will not do that. The United States will never do that. Never has. The Puritans longed for that and failed miserably. When will it happen? He says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When will that happen? When the kingdom comes. And the church doesn't bring in the kingdom. The Lord brings it when he returns. We read that in the passage earlier there in Revelation chapter 19. The Thessalonian believers were undergoing great persecution. We've seen this over the last number of weeks as we've gone through these epistles. And Paul reminds them that God is just. His wonderful promises to believers will indeed all come to pass exactly as he has said. And also so will his retribution on those who do not believe. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, as it is appropriate, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity, the love for every one of you toward each other aboundeth." Some good news for these people. Now remember, these people had only been believers for about a year or so, at most. We are dealing with people primarily that had come from a pagan background. They had been idolaters. Their understanding of morality, their understanding of ethics, their understanding of human relationships was vastly different before their salvation. And yet God had saved them. God had transformed them. God is the one who does the work in us. We don't do things for God. We do things with God. And so God is the one who does that work of sanctification, of Christian growth, of holification in our lives. And he had done so dramatically and markedly in this body of new believers there in Thessalonica. It says it groweth exceedingly, the idea of rapid growth, but it's also sound growth. Not simply enthusiasm, but a trust, a growth, a confidence born out in adversity. You know, one of the things, and some of you have been there, you have gone through some great trials in your life. They may be family situations, they may be physical, they may be combinations of things. And when we go through those trials, some people fall by the wayside when they go through these things. I have met many people over the years that have grown embittered because of their experiences. And yet those who have remained faithful have found that the Lord is indeed enough. And he provides the grace necessary to endure and to get through these things. And he had done so and demonstrated this with the Thessalonians. This term for growth is the same term that's used in the Greek language for plants and for children. It isn't a rapid growth necessarily, but it is a full and complete and appropriate growth. And this should be the case, by the way, also for all Christians. We ought to be experiencing growth in our Christian lives. If you are not growing in your Christian life, then something is wrong. And biblically speaking, either we are dealing with a sin issue or a submission issue or both. Because usually the submission issue is rooted in a sin problem. You ought to be growing spiritually. This doesn't mean necessarily that you're just as exuberant as you were as a new believer. Oh boy, doesn't it just thrill and excite? But that doesn't necessarily have to fully go away either. We don't have to settle down and become sober and very sedate in our Christianity. But we ought to be growing. Our understanding, our relationship with God ought to be growing. In an ideal marriage relationship, you look at this young couple, and they just can't get enough of each other, and it's disgusting to watch. And then they get married, and they settle down to the grind of marriage. And yet, well, it is. But it's a great and wonderful thing. If you have a proper marriage relationship, that relationship grows and is deep, and you grow in your love for one another. I can honestly say I love my wife far more today than I did 30 years ago. Yes, I did know her 30 years ago, just thinking of that. And we've been married over 30 years. I love her more now than I did 30 years ago. The relationship has grown. Our love and devotion to the Lord ought to grow. It ought to be an ongoing thing. One of the joyous things is to see a senior saint, somebody who came to know the Lord as a young person or a young adult or even as a child, and they have walked with God decade after decade after decade, and here they are in their senior years. And you just see the peace of God, their love, their devotion to God just radiating through them. That is a blessed thing. They have a walk with God, a love for God that exceeds everything else. And that ought to be the case for all of us. We ought to be growing in that relationship. And it is demonstrated in part in their love for one another. Others before self, this is that agape love. Helping and caring for one another. And these Thessalonians, undergoing the trials and difficulties that they were experiencing, were manifesting this. They were helping out each other, encouraging one another, supplying the need. If somebody was incarcerated, if somebody had been thrown into jail, they'd jump in and help out with the family. Come over to our house. You stay at our place while this is going on. Do whatever is needful to be of assistance. He says there in verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience, your endurance is a better translation, and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. In all these things, your faith is growing. Instead of getting disgusted and discouraged and depressed, their faith is abounding. Their enthusiasm is just growing. They are not shaken. They are anchored on the rock. They have a sure foundation. They know where they're going. They know what God is going to eventually do. And so as we go through trials, as we go through these difficulties, when we see the world at large doing what they're doing, they're scoffing, they're mocking at the things of God and their abuse of those who are God's children. It says in verse 5, this response by the world, this attack on God's children, he says, is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye suffer. Endurance in suffering is evidence of our worthiness. Now let me explain. I got to be careful here. Our suffering does not make us worthy. It simply refines what is already there. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, when I am weak, then I am strong. Trials and tribulations, difficulties and so on teach us dependence on God. It teaches us that our strength is insufficient in and of ourselves, that I am dependent on God. And as we lean on God, as we tap into, as we lean on, as we rely on His strength, His power, that is the thing that He's talking about here. It readies us, it grows us in our relationship with Him. Because it isn't my suffering that makes me worthy. It was Christ's suffering that made us worthy. Christ suffering on our behalf, dying in our place. He is the one who suffered in our stead, and that's what makes us worthy. I cannot earn my salvation in any way, shape, or form. I do not atone for myself. Christ atoned for me. And so endurance under trials and tribulations simply demonstrates what we really are. False believers, invariably, when the pressure comes, when hardship comes, they will usually fall away. Our Lord talked about this in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 21, dealing with the parable of the sower. Those who deal with the stony ground, he says, yet hath not rooted himself, but dureth for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Oh, this doesn't work. I've had enough of this. This isn't worth it. And I've come across a number of people over the years that may have made a profession of faith, and they may have gotten settled into a Bible preaching, teaching church. And they may have gone on for weeks, months, or even years. And then some great catastrophe happens in their life. And because they are not truly God's children, they had learned, they had seen things. But they were not truly God's children. They get disgusted. They find that it's an empty profession, and they fall away. They are offended, it says. So what about the persecutors, and that's the chief theme of our message today. What about those who are opposing the things of God? Which, frankly, is the world at large. You know, we think about people that are, well, they're sympathetic, but they just don't believe. No one is truly in that category. There are varying degrees of hostility. He says in verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Well, I don't know. I look at some of these folks and they're doing quite well for themselves. They live in a big home. They drive nice cars. They have fat bank accounts. They've got a great retirement set up for them. They drive nice cars. Their kids are well educated. And Job said a lot of the same things about the wicked in his day. But understand that God is indeed just. God has to punish sin. And so eventually he will bring affliction on those who have afflicted others. All wrongs. Think about this. We look at this, and as I mentioned in the introduction, it drives us crazy. It really does. How does this guy get away with this? We were talking about this during the coffee time. Why is it that people do this and get away with this? Why is it that they're not punished for committing this crime? Why is it that people get away with this? Why is it that somebody can commit murder and be out on the streets again in 5 years or less? And yet somebody does, and we mean some other petty crime, where nobody was physically hurt, and they may be put away for decades. That's not just. That's not right. And we can come up with all sorts of specifics dealing with this. And we think, God, when are you going to fix the problems? Well, God is just. Every wrong will be punished. Justice will prevail. Justice will be served. God is bound by his character to do this. And God is never capricious or arbitrary. He will always do what is right. And it says in the passage we just read, it is righteous for him to do so. Mercy without justice, frankly, is unjust. God cannot set aside his justice to demonstrate mercy and grace. And that's why Calvary took place. The penalty had to be paid. Jesus bore our penalty so that God could forgive. So God could demonstrate his mercy and his grace to us. Because apart from the cross, there is no forgiveness. God can't. I said that. God cannot forgive apart from the cross. Because he would be defying his own justice, his own holiness. The penalty has to be paid. Justice must prevail. It is righteous. Sin must be punished. And this is why the cross is necessary. Christ paid our debt, suffering the justice that was our due. But what about for the rest? Those who reject this? What about those who are suffering wrongly at the hands of the lost? He says in verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. There will be a rest for the afflicted saints. We deal with injustice in this fallen world. Everybody does to some degree. We suffer injustice at the hands of the opposers of God. We get all flustered here in our country. Can you imagine? You're simply minding your own business. You're meeting together in your own home with a few other believers for a prayer meeting. And somebody has known that you were going to do this. Somebody overheard a conversation. Somebody's perhaps peeked through a window. And all of a sudden, the front door is kicked in. The authorities are there and they lead you off to they beat you senseless and then they carry you off to prison. What was your offense? Holding a prayer meeting in your living room. That's illegal in quite a few countries around the world. That very scenario I just gave to you happens regularly in many places around the world today.
But I haven't done anything wrong. I am simply worshiping God in the privacy of my own home. Why don't you just leave me alone? It's injustice. They hate God, and therefore they hate God's children.
John chapter 15 and verse 18, it says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Why in the world do people persecute Christians? We are hard workers. We are honest. We are good citizens. Why do they persecute Christians? Because we're children of God and they're children of the devil. And that's the only reason. It doesn't make logical sense to persecute Christians, but it's done all over the world. Injustice at the hands of the children of the devil. But there will be relief from the effects of sin. Our own sin, the limitations of this body, the temporal consequences of past sins. And frankly, we suffer from the sins of others. Persecution, acts of wickedness. As long as we live in this world, as long as we are pilgrims in this world, we will suffer these things. It is part of our existence here. But we will be delivered from it when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. What will happen when he comes? Look at verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord returns. The passage we read earlier in Revelation chapter 19, that's the setting of that. After the tribulation, after the devil has been running this world through his agent, the Antichrist, for 7 years, especially the last 3.5, the Lord returns in judgment. He returns visibly. It says in a flame of fire. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 27, it says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Every eye shall see him, it says. It will not be done in secret. He will come openly and in judgment. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Zechariah chapter 14, second to last book of your Old Testament, and last chapter of that book. I read this morning. Beginning of verse 1, it says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem in battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then, verse 3, shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, as Jesus ascended up into heaven after his resurrection, the angel said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is ascended into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Where did he ascend from? The Mount of Olives. And where will he descend to? Zechariah chapter 14, the Mount of Olives. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And we deal with the whole judgment setting. This is the exact same thing as we read in Revelation chapter 19. The same event, Old and New Testament. The coming of the Lord in judgment. And so back to our text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that, number one, know not God. They will be getting in retribution, in vengeance, a just punishment. They will be getting what they deserve. God will be rendering justice at his return. And it is the only outcome to those who reject God's mercy and grace. He says, those who know not the Lord. If you are not born again, if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, you will suffer the justice of God. And the only reason those who have trusted Christ receive pardon is because Christ bore our sins on the cross and we will receive that gift of grace from Him. I don't do anything. I cannot do anything to earn my salvation. It is a gift of God. It says, not of works, lest any man should boast. My salvation is a gift from God. I receive it as a gift. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'll be saved from the consequences of my sin simply by receiving the gift of Christ as my Savior. But those who reject this gift, those who do not believe, will suffer the consequences of their own sin. It is demanded by the very just nature of God. Now, many people know all about God. The world is filled with people who know all about God. We may know the scriptures. I have talked to people that can quote the verses back to me. And sometimes they'll say, and the next verse you're going to tell me is this. They know it backwards and forwards. They may know the doctrines of the scripture. And I have even come across people who says, yes, I believe that what you're telling me is true. I have been told that by a number of people, and yet they're not born again. They will accept the facts as true, but they have never trusted Christ as their Savior. They don't know the Lord. The word know there, there's actually more than this, but there's two primary words in the Greek language for the idea of know. And this one is the idea of full knowledge. It implies a relationship. And so they may know about God, but they do not know God. They don't have a relationship with Him. They have no personal saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news, that's simply what the word gospel means, is good news. They reject the gospel. The gospel message will spread throughout the earth. It has, frankly, in our day and age. There is not a nation on the earth where God does not have His children. There are not necessarily a lot of them. But there's not a place on earth where God doesn't have His children today. There's not a place on earth where sometime in the last several hundred years, last hundred years, probably the last 50 years, probably the last 3 years, where the gospel has not been proclaimed. I know you'll come up to me afterwards and say, well, what about this little island? I heard about this tribe. I'm telling you, there's not a nation on earth where the gospel has not been declared. And our context is dealing with the Lord's return at the end of the tribulation. Because when our Lord said Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. During the tribulation, during the 7 years of tribulation, the gospel will go virtually to everybody. There will not be a place where it's not been declared. And so it will not be, and further, to a large degree, even today is not. It is not so much an issue of ignorance. It might be a misunderstanding and so on. And during the tribulation, I think it's not going to be so much misunderstanding. It's going to be rejection or acceptance. Ignorance will not be an issue when the Lord returns. People will have heard and they will have accepted or rejected. Some will say, well, He has come because the Antichrist who will be ruling and reigning. And by the way, I struggle with this. We always picture in our minds the Antichrist as some sort of mean, nasty guy who's got furrowed brows and real heavy eyebrows and a long pointy beard and probably a tail. And two horns sticking out of his forehead, and he's red. And he got a pitchfork. He's not the devil, but he's close. And this guy is gonna be, this is the devil's masterpiece. The devil is an angel of light.
The devil always makes wicked things look great and wonderful and pleasant and sweet. And our Lord himself, and it says that it will be, he'll be so good as to maybe even deceive those who are true believers. And the world at large will embrace him. He's the wonder worker. He's the one who solved all of our problems. He's the one that delivered us. But he's the devil's child. And so the world, instead of embracing the true Savior, will embrace the false. And will suffer the consequences. Because the devil never is a Savior. The wages of sin is death. The devil pays in counterfeit money. He only uses his children as well as they profit him. He has no love. He says in verse 9, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This is what will happen to them. The idea of everlasting destruction does not mean annihilation. It means rather ruin or total loss. There are some who teach annihilationism, that you will cease to exist, cast into the lake of fire, and you vaporize and you're gone. Poof. You cease to exist. That is not what the scripture says. Notice the word everlasting. In John 3:16, we have the same, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hell is as eternal as heaven. And the glories of heaven and the penalty of hell will last as long as each other. There is no end. They are everlasting. We will never cease to exist. No one will ever cease to exist. Death of this body is not the end, as so many claim and frankly hope. No. The Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. You're an eternal being. You have a starting point for sure, but you will never end. There is no reprieve, no more opportunity for pardon. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But when we step out of this life, that opportunity is gone forever. Revelation chapter 21 verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Separated, it says, from the presence and glory of God. God is omnipresent. There is no place where God is not. But separate eternally from his love, grace, and mercy, from his glory, it says in our text. In Mark chapter 9, verse 44, it says, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Hell is a reality. The lake of fire is a reality. And if we were to go to Revelation chapter 20, there is a resurrection for the damned. That there will be a physical, tangible torment. Raised to a body that will not go away, but for all eternity will experience pain and anguish, suffering the consequences of sin, eternally suffering the just retribution of God. Is there comfort for the saints? Oh, yes. Look in verse 10. When he comes, the lost will suffer, and the loss of all, the ruin, that everlasting destruction following the judgment. But when he comes, he will be glorified in his saints. To be admired, the better translate, marveled. Marveled. In all them that believe. We imagine what it'll be like. We think about this as God's children. What will it be like? And I'm telling you, it'll surpass your imagination. We will be in awe. We will be
Yes, we've been waiting for this. We have been anticipating this. The tribulation saints have been crossing it off on their calendars, because once it starts, they know when he's coming. And yet it will surpass expectation. Marveled in all them that believe, because our testimony was believed in that day. We look back and we think of the day of our own salvation. The day that I was in a waiting room, alone, with a table, a folding table, with some gospel tracts on it. And I picked up the gospel tract, and I read the gospel tract, and I put my trust in Christ alone in a waiting room. A dear man named Pat Fayola had left those on the table. I can look back, as the Thessalonians will look back at the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and remember that they believed the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And I put my trust in Christ and Savior in that waiting room as I read that gospel tract. I can look back at that moment when I trusted Christ as my Savior, and at that instant, He gave me everlasting life. And He sustains me, and He fills me, and He empowers me, and I fellowship with Him today. But there'll come a day when I will see Him and I will marvel. In spite of all my expectations, in spite of all the things that I have contemplated and envisioned in my mind, I will marvel. So, with that in mind, in spite of what we see going on all around us and the wrestlings that we have even within, wherefore, verse 11. Also, we pray always for you, that our God may count you worthy of His calling, to fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious expectation. For the children of God, it is a wonderful thing. We will be, at the rapture, we will be transformed. We will be changed. All the things that I have wrestled with, all the things that I have endured will be gone, and Scripture says forgotten. We won't have those moments where we're sitting there on, you know, I'm sitting on that bench there at the Golden Streets in the New Jerusalem, tears running down my cheeks thinking about that. That time when my cat got run over by the car, or when my grandmother passed away, or some other point of sorrow, those will all be gone. I'll be forgotten. Matter of fact, for those of us who had believing grandparents, we can go say, well, that'll be over. I'll just go visit her over here. But for those who are lost, those who have never trusted Christ as Savior, there is no hope. There is no reprieve. There's no relief. That what they have now is the best they will ever experience. And yet for us, those who know Christ as Savior, what we are experiencing now is the worst we will ever experience. And the glory knows no end, but for the lost, damnation has no termination. It is an eternal punishment. Everlasting life, everlasting ruin and damnation. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promise of God. Father, hell is the just consequences of human sin. And all of us would be going there apart from our Savior. Father, thank you that Christ loves us. That He bore our penalty on the cross that we might receive forgiveness, that we might receive the pardon of God. Father, thank you for everlasting life. Lord, if there's somebody within the sound of my voice that has never trusted Christ, they may know about you. They may have been under the sound of your word all their lives, but they've never trusted you as Savior. Father, may today be that day of salvation. All the things that we have said are coming. It says so right here. So, Father, are we ready? Are we trusting in you? Or are we living a delusion and accepting a lie? Father, open eyes and do a work of grace, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.